We're continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and so it's Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. Matthew 5, 38 to 48. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Well, thank you very much for that. Please have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 5. From church history, you'll remember that when crusading armies from the Western Europe took Jerusalem in 1099, the Western forces estimated that something like 10,000 people were dead as a result of the capture of Jerusalem. Islamic sources suggest that the number could have been as high as 100,000 who were slaughtered. One of the eyewitnesses, a man called Raymond of Agil, said that some of our men cut off the heads of their enemies. Others shot them with arrows, and others tortured them longer by casting them into flames. Piles of heads, hands and feet were seen in the streets. In the temple and the portico of Solomon, men rode in blood up to their knees and bridle lanes. Indeed, it was a just and splendid judgment of God that this place should be filled with the blood of unbelievers. Now, matters didn't improve as the crusade shifted focus from unbelieving Muslims to heresy-believing Cathari. The Cathari were a heretical religious group based in the south of France in the early 13th century. And Pope Innocent III declared a crusade which was aimed at eliminating the Cathari. A crusader army was raised up, this time under the leadership of a man called Arnaud Amalric. Now, Arnaud Amalric was the abbot of one of the most famous monasteries in Christendom, the Monastery of Citeaux, and he later became the Archbishop of Narbonne. He assembled the army. They departed from Lyon in early July 1209, and on their way to Carcassonne, which was their final destination, the first major town they came to was a place called Béziers, which was a stronghold of Catharism. The crusading army besieged the town and massacred the residents. Amalric wrote, "Our men spared no one, irrespective of rank, sex, or age, and put to the sword almost 20,000 people. After this great slaughter, the whole city was despoiled and burnt," he said, "as divine vengeance miraculously raged against it." Faced with the dilemma of how to distinguish between Cathari heretics in the town and those who were themselves faithful Catholics also living in the town, Amalric was reported to have simply said, "Kill them all. God will sort them out." Do you wonder why Christians have been criticized over the years for the way in which they do not love their enemies? Do you wonder why it is that when people write about Christians and the church, they so often refer to events such as this? Because they are terrible blots, aren't they? Terrible blots on the history of the church, and they bring shame not only upon those responsible, but upon us, and indeed upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy." But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, the Crusades were an appalling blot in Christian history, and the church, we might hope, has learnt better by now. But I wonder what kind of report card you would give to your church, to the Christians that you know, to yourself, in the area of love for enemies. If we're honest, I would think we would probably have to say that as a church, even today, we don't have a great reputation. We joke about church being the only army on earth that shoots its wounded. And there's an uneasiness, isn't there, at times about how exactly we ought to relate to those who are our enemies, those who oppose us on the issue, for example, of gay marriage, or who advocate an end to scripture in schools, or who thwart our plans to make our churches more gospel-centred, or annoy us because they talk about us behind our backs. This morning we're coming to Matthew chapter 5, to these words of Jesus from verses 38 to 48. And Jesus begins our section, as he has done so throughout the chapter, with the words, "You have heard that it was said," in verse 38. In the Old Testament, the demand for an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, was a part of the legal justice system. It was intended, in fact, as a restraint upon revenge and vindictiveness. Unlike Lamech, who in Genesis 4 boasted, "I have killed a man for wounding me," if Cain is avenged 7 times, Lamech is avenged 77 times. In order to restrain that kind of sinful vindictiveness, the principle of an eye for an eye limited such appalling acts of revenge. Revenge had to be commensurate, or punishment had to be commensurate, with the harm that was done. It was a principle of the Jewish legal system. It's a principle of our legal system today in many respects, the principle of justice, that it's unfair to impose upon someone a punishment that is beyond the extent of their crime. But it appears that in the day of Jesus, this legal principle had seeped out of the legal system and into the realm of personal relationships. Rather than simply restraining excessive punishment in the legal system, it was being used as a kind of justification for personal revenge. You hurt me, well, I will hurt you back. Damage my eye, or I'll blind you. And so Jesus addresses this issue with 4 shocking examples. And rather than saying, "Calm down, guys, we need to be a little more restrained, we need to stay within limits, perhaps show a little bit of mercy," he gives us instead 4 shocking examples of how we ought to behave in our personal relationships. Not an eye for an eye. No exact revenge for whatever you may have done to me. It's not enough for me to say, "But you did it to me first." Rather, Jesus says, if someone humiliates you and hurts you, well, don't repay them at all for that hurt. Let them do it again, if they want to. Turn the other cheek. If someone wants to take your shirt, well, if they want more, give them more. Let them have your coat as well. If someone, and he may be referring to Roman soldiers here, forces you to carry their load for a mile, well, if they say, "We've still got another mile to go," let them do it again. Be generous with those who are in need. Someone comes to borrow, well, let them borrow. Now, I don't think that those little examples in verses 38 to 42, that Jesus intended them to be taken so literally that they simply became another system of legalism. That would be an odd thing indeed. And they're certainly not given to us by Jesus in order to justify the actions of a bully, which on occasions they have been used. You can't take the words of Jesus here and argue that if you're the victim of domestic violence that you ought to turn the other cheek and say, "Why don't you hit that one as well?" To do so is at best what John Stott would call wooden literalism, and at worst quite obscene. To take the words of Jesus and to use them to justify the actions of a bully or to support injustice. What Jesus is doing in verses 39 to 42, though, is giving us examples of the rejection of revenge, a refusal to retaliate, a commitment to do the loving thing towards someone, even when they have done the unloving thing towards you. Even when it costs you. Even when they are hostile to you. Even when they have hurt you. Nonetheless, says Jesus, what is the loving thing to do? What is the kindest and the best thing that you can do for this person? And then go and do it. They are illustrations of the radical principle that Jesus is about to state. It's there in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. They are such familiar words, aren't they? I've grown up with words like that. They're a part even of the vocabulary of a community, a society in which we live here in Australia, which has largely lost most of its Christian understanding. They are such familiar words, familiar to our ears. We hear them so often that sometimes I think we forget the sheer radical nature of them. Love your enemies. Someone does you wrong, do good. Someone hurts you, don't just forgive them. Don't just try to forget about it, but love them in return. An astonishingly radical one. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, when I read through this, I find it very tempting to think, well, I don't have any enemies. There's no one, as far as I'm aware, that has a contract out on my head. I don't think anyone wants me dead. I don't want anybody dead. There's no one with whom we are at war. No one that I think I'd want to feel so strongly about as to say, well, that's an enemy, so therefore I need to love them. Seems a very strong description, doesn't it? Love your enemies. I thought maybe what we should actually do to get a sense of what Jesus is saying is reverse the question a little bit. Rather than asking who is my enemy, perhaps ask who do I struggle to love? Because the people that I struggle to love are probably the enemies to which Jesus is referring. It's a different question, isn't it? And I don't know about you, but I find that a fairly easy one to answer. I'm sad to say. But it's a good guide, isn't it? Who do I find difficult to love? And I think the answer to that is anyone that threatens us. Isn't that right? They're the ones that we find difficult to love, those who threaten our welfare or our reputation. Those who, at its very basic level, threaten to stop me getting what I want to do, my own way. Those who, in some way or other, are a threat to my security or my comfort or my wealth. Those who are going to be a challenge to my well-being. Maybe as simple as someone who cuts me off in traffic. Or as serious as someone with a different theological position. It may be as profound as someone who disagrees with our vision for where our ministry ought to be heading, or as common as somebody who talks about me behind my back and says harsh and unkind things. We struggle to love, don't we? And I think our enemies, we struggle to love because they are a threat to us. They challenge and threaten to take something away. Anything away from us. Because what our lack of love really exposes is in fact my own selfishness. Don't touch me. Don't harm me. Don't threaten me. And not only my own selfishness, but our own lack of trust as well. That deep down when we fail to love our enemies, we are saying we do not trust God enough to care for us. A fear that God is not powerful enough to accomplish his purposes. So we need to do it for us, for him. We need to defend ourselves. We need to protect ourselves. We need to push back. We need to fight. To love is to make us vulnerable. To love is to leave us exposed. Our lack of love exposes our own selfishness, our insecurities, our lack of confidence in the care of our God. Let me just give you one example from history. John Calvin Now, Calvin was a man who was thoroughly committed to the gospel, to biblical Christianity. I think I've told most of you that what you ought to be doing while you're at college is reading his institutes. I think they're brilliant. He was committed to holy living. In many ways, he was quite successful in the way he implemented that. He lived a careful, self-controlled life. So self-controlled that he'd picked the pastor to marry him before he'd picked the woman that he was going to marry. He was impartial. He showed that's not meant to be good advice. That's bad advice. Just make that clear. He showed no favour to the rich or the powerful. He cared about the poor. He created institutions that reflected in many respects real Bible values. But any reading of Calvin's life will tell you that he struggled enormously to love his enemies. One writer suggested that much of Calvin's struggle was between his trust in God and his own need to control and achieve. And he failed to have confidence, trust in the sovereignty of God. Case in point, Michael Servetus. He was a heretic. He denied the doctrine of the Trinity. The Roman Catholics were hunting him down. They wanted to execute him. He came to Geneva where Calvin was. He was identified. He was arrested. He was tried. And in 1553, he was executed. Roland Bainton, the great Reformation historian, said that Michael Servetus has the singular distinction of having been burned by the Catholics in effigy and burned by the Protestants in actuality. He was the one unifying factor between the Protestants and the Catholics. They all wanted him to die. Calvin did it because he thought that Servetus was a heretic, an enemy of the gospel, and therefore an enemy of everything that Calvin thought he was seeking to do in Geneva. And rather than opposing Servetus in loving ways, Calvin burnt him. It wasn't the only time that Calvin acted that way. Pierre Amoe was a local of Geneva. He accused Calvin of teaching false doctrine. Calvin took the accusation as a personal affront, an attack not only on him but on his office as chief pastor of the city, and so he prevailed upon the government to punish Amoe for criticising Calvin. They forced Amoe to dress naked except for a penitential shirt, to walk all through the streets of Geneva begging for forgiveness. It was an abject humiliation of one of his enemies. Amoe had insulted him and therefore needed to be hurt. Now, not everyone agreed with Calvin, particularly his decision with Michael Servetus. A man called Sebastian Castellio, who was the head of the Latin school in Geneva, observed that to burn a heretic is not to defend a doctrine, but to kill a man. So why did he do it? Why did Calvin struggle, it seems, so much to love his enemies? I think the reasons are complex, but partly at least what he loved best, the cause of Christ in Geneva, he thought was being threatened. And therefore Calvin felt threatened. But a desire for God's glory doesn't excuse a lack of love for God's enemies. And because he didn't trust God enough, he killed a man and humiliated another. Now, you and I may not, I hope, be so extreme, but our lack of love for those who wrong us or oppose us simply exposes our selfishness, our insecurity, and our lack of confidence in God. And Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Notice the reason that he gives in verses 44 and 45. I tell you, your enemies, love your enemies, verse 44, and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Aren't even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? The very reason for love for our enemies is grounded, Jesus says, in the character of the God who we worship. God loves his enemies. Jesus says, have a look at creation. You've got ample evidence there of God's love for his enemies. The many mercies of God, whether it's rain or sunshine, the fruit of good harvests and plentiful provisions, the pleasure of an ear for music, taste buds that soak up the flavour of paella and noses that can enjoy the smell of coffee, fingers that can handle silk and get a thrill of pleasure, and eyes that exult in the beauty of a sunrise, all experiences to all people of God's fatherly love, given to the righteous and given to the unrighteous, given to the good, to the bad and the ugly, given to all. Why? Because Jesus' point is that it's the character of God. That is how God lives, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's the very character of God to be gracious and loving even to his enemies. And we are children, Jesus reminds us, of the astonishing Father God who causes his sun to rise on the evil as well as the good. And can we expect to live any other way than as our Father lives? Love for enemies is to be an imitation of God. You see it expressed ultimately, don't we, in the gospel. Just let me read to you the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And how can the children of God do anything different to their Father? How can we live towards our enemies any different to the way that God has lived towards his? At the heart of God, and therefore at the heart of his gospel, is the love that God has, an outward-looking, other-person, unself-centered love, which extends even to those who are evil, even to those who are our enemies, even to those who would harm us. If the gospel doesn't change us at this point, then what is the point of the gospel? Notice what Jesus says, verse 46. If you love those who love you, I mean, what sort of reward do you think you're going to get? Aren't even tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your own people, what are you doing that's any more than others? Don't pagans do that? The gospel, he's saying, brings radical change. If you say you're a child of the Father, if you say you've been born again, if you announce to the world that you're a new creation, if you insist you're no longer a slave to sin but rather to righteousness, but you still live like a tax collector, you still behave exactly as you used to behave, you live a life which is indistinguishable from the life of your unbelieving neighbor, Jesus is saying, what exact difference does following me make? So how can we love our enemies? Only when we understand the gospel. Because in the gospel we have an understanding of God. Only in the gospel can I see that before God I am naked and lacking in everything except what God in his mercy has chosen to give me. In the gospel I'm reminded that I am naked, I wear borrowed clothes. The only clothes I have are the righteousness of Christ. I carry the name of someone else. I'm not first and foremost Stuart Colton. I am Christian. Christ's. I bear his name. I live solely by the life of another. It's only in Jesus that I have life. Every breath that I draw, my life into eternity. We have nothing in truth that God has not given us. So those who oppose us, those who thwart us, do you see, they can take nothing away from us. They can't touch us. Because I've got nothing to be taken. except what God has first given me, and they cannot touch or threaten that. And so when I understand the gospel, I'm free to love my enemies. They're no longer a threat or a challenge to us. They're simply men and women in need of the love of a Saviour, to be received through the love given them of one of the children of the Saviour, you and me. Jesus closes out his teaching with a reminder of just how high the bar's been set. You are God's child. You're a follower of Jesus. You're a new creation bought with a price. Your life is no longer your own to live. And therefore, verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I would have loved to have been there when Jesus first gave this sermon. You know, imagine him getting to the end of verse 47 and people are thinking, whoa, talk about a big ask. And then Jesus says, well, let me just conclude by saying, be perfect. Okay? Just like God's perfect. Ah, the number of times I've read that verse and gone straight to 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And whilst that is true, and whilst that is a good thing to do, I think there are times when I've used it as an excuse for not sitting with this particular verse. Be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. To let the weight of these words of Jesus sit on me. You see, too easily we settle, don't we, for mediocrity in the Christian life. I think particularly as you grow older, we settle for less. We fall asleep, we stop hungering, we stop thirsting, we get tired. I looked at the video that we had shown. I was exhausted by the end of it. There wasn't anything there apart from the reading that attracted me. All the rest of it, I kept thinking, my knees won't cope with that, my elbows won't cope with that, my head won't cope with that. At 45, we're no more perfect than we were at 35. At 65, we're not really any further advanced than we were at 35. Our lives settle into a pattern of mediocrity and we're content. In 2013, a Frenchman by the name of Robert Marchand set a new world record for how far you could ride in a 60-minute period. It was on a cyclodrome, velodrome, and he set off 60 minutes, how far can you ride? He rode 14 miles, just over that, to set a new world record. Now, the world records for that kind of testing are all according to a person's age category, and Robert was 101, and so he was competing in the over 100 age category. And set his world record, 14 miles in an hour. What makes Robert Marchand still more remarkable, though, is that after he set the record, he started to get much better. Rather than peaking, and let me say the conventional age for peaking physically is 50, apparently, which let me say is not that far away for some of you, so make the most of it. 50. After 50, people generally slow down, and before you know it, you've got a body like mine. But rather than peaking at 50, or for that matter, peaking at 101, Robert kept improving. He spent the next 2 years following a regime set for him by sports scientists. He reached the aerobic age of a 50-year-old at 103. And as 103, he smashed his old record. And rode for 17 miles, 2 years after, 17 miles in 60 minutes. Now, I'm almost pleased to say he has started to slow down. Last month he could only pedal 14 miles in an hour, but it was still enough to set a new world record in the over 105 category. He's so far the only person who's competed in that category, but it is a record that will stand. You see, that's what Jesus calls us to do. To power towards perfection, even if you're a centurion. constantly striving, constantly improving, bearing the fruit of His Holy Spirit in your life, seeking to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. See, it's a work of God in us, and therefore it requires much prayer. But it is also a work in which we cooperate with God's Spirit, and therefore it demands of us much concentration and effort. Did you wake up this morning determined to be perfect, knowing that at different points you would need to apply 1 John 1, the salve of the gospel to your conscience, to the wound of your sin, knowing that, but resolved nonetheless, today I want to be perfect? Was it the first prayer that you prayed this morning? Lord, by your Spirit, so sanctify me that today I might live a day consistent in every way with your most perfect will. Not to settle for how you were yesterday, but to want today to be better. Not content with mediocrity, not presuming on the grace and the mercy and the salvation and kindness of God, but knowing that you have received that grace, knowing that your sins are freely forgiven, knowing that you have complete confidence in God and therefore no one can threaten you, no one can harm you. You are safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus, knowing all of that, determined to be perfect today, as your Father in heaven is perfect, so that today others might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What do you want to be like when you're 60? What do you want to be like, this is for you and me, Jamie, when you're 65? What do you want to be like? Do you want to be more like Jesus? Do you want to be more perfect, closer to perfection, living a life that demonstrates deeper love for enemies, greater graciousness, kindness and gentleness? Or are you content that you'll look just like you look today? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this most unsettling word. Please work us over, we pray. Don't let us hide from it, Lord. Remind us of your grace so that we might never despair, but Father, remind us of this command so that we might never stop striving. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Amen. God bless you.